Well done. Well done. That what a great song, a great reminder. You know, a lot of motivations for a believer. My motivation, I've said many, many times, I'll say it again, the glory of God, souls of men, that sums up my motivations for life. Everything I do, everything I am, everywhere I go, everything I become, the glory of God and the souls of men. But there's other motivations. Love for God, love for people. The desire that when you stand before Christ, He will say, well done. That's a great motivation. Nothing wrong with that. What is your motivation for what you do? Is it more money? That's a poor motivation. What's your motivation for who you are? Is it the love of the world? That's a dangerous motivation. What's a motivation for where you go? Is it the pleasures of this life? That's self-destructive. Make sure your motivations in life are founded in Scripture. It may not mean you have to change what you do, but it will probably mean it changes why you do it, which will also probably affect how you do it. You'll do the same thing. You'll just do it in a different way for different reasons, different motivations. Doesn't mean you'll quit your job. Your job will have new meaning. Doesn't mean you'll move. You'll have purpose for where you are. Doesn't mean you'll abandon your friends. You'll now seek to win your friends to Christ. You see where I'm going? What's your motivation, folks? You see, if we are saved, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, then you are saved for one reason only. There's only one reason you are saved. It's Christ. His death on the cross. In Christ alone you are saved. You're not saved because of Christ and what you did. You know, there are religions that teach, religions that preach, religions that confuse, deceive, indoctrinate you into this belief that you're going to heaven because Christ died on the cross and the religion may change what they say the and is. So, Christ died on the cross, and you're baptized. That's why you're going to heaven. Christ died on the cross, and you go to church. That's why you're going to heaven. Christ died on the cross, and you're a good person. Look, here's the truth. If Christ's death on the cross was enough, there's no need for an and. If Christ's death on the cross was not enough, what's the point of his death on the cross? Why go through all of that if it wasn't enough? Let me tell you, Christ said it was enough. On the cross, it is finished, he says. What's finished? The payment, the purpose. The cost was paid on the cross. The price has been covered. It is finished, he claims. It's not Christ and, it's Christ only. It's Christ alone. And that is the title of this morning's message, In Christ Alone. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand." By the way, that's great. Let's just park that real quick. The gospel you received and the gospel you still stand in, right? The gospel is not, oh, I'm saved. Oh, man, I messed up and now I'm not saved. Oh, I'm saved again. Oh, I'm back out here in the world again. You stand in the gospel in which you receive and you stay. That word stand doesn't mean stand and move. It means stand solidified. You're there to stay. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. We'll talk about that, unless ye have believed in vain, shortly, because that's a really troubling verse. You are saved unless your belief is in vain. Oh, man, is there a possibility that my belief, my faith, could be in vain? That word vain means empty, useless, without point. Let's move on. We'll get to that later. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. The Apostle Paul is saying, I didn't make this up. I didn't, you know, come up with my own religion. You know, I know a young man. You guys do not know him. He doesn't go to this church, not from Connecticut, never lived in Connecticut, to my knowledge. But I know of a young man who grew up in a Christian family, went to church, actually went to a Christian school. He knew all the doctrines, all the promises, all the truth. He knew about Christ, knew about the church, knew eternity and salvation. He got older, and he got a little jaded. Some things happened in his life. Some things happened with his own choices that he didn't really, he was searching. Searching for truth when it was already given to him. But he didn't like the truth that he was given to him, so he's searching for new truth. Well, he found new truths, but he didn't like those either. In fact, over about 5 to 10 years of his life, he would just go from one denomination, one religion, one church to the next, trying to discover the truth that's out there. He just failed to recognize he'd been given it long before. Well, after his 5 to 10 year journey, he came to the conclusion, no one has the truth. So you know what he did? Created a truth, a new truth in his own head. So what he did is he took the what he thought was the best of each religion, the best of each denomination in each church that he experienced, and he created essentially his own brand new religion. Now, I know this guy, and I talked with him, and I said, really, so you are the only one that now knows the truth because you found the best of everything and no one else knows. He said, yeah, basically, I have discovered truth. Wow, that's impressive. Of a world of billions of people, generations of billions of people, and you are the one who found out the truth of all the best of these religions. You know, to this day, I'm not aware that he's changed his mind. I don't know that he's ever come back to the truth of Scripture. That is not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did not say, well, I listened to Peter, and then I listened to the Pharisees. I sat down with the Sadducees, talked to some of the Greeks, and talked about their gods. And you know what? Hey, I got the answer for you guys. I've done all the hard work. Let me just give you what I came up with. He didn't say that. The Apostle Paul said, I'm just giving you what was given to me. Now, the real question is, who gave it to him, right? Who gave the Apostle Paul this truth? God himself gave it to the Apostle Paul. We're told that in another letter, the Apostle Paul describes his experience after on the road to Damascus when Jesus Christ met him on that road, said, Paul, you know, why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you rejecting my conviction? And the Apostle Paul is blind for a time, and then his sight is restored. He gets saved. And in one of his letters, the Apostle Paul describes how in the desert region, for multiple years, just him and God, kind of like I picture John the Baptist living in the wilderness, we're told, eating honey and locusts and not wearing, you know, very comfortable clothing. He's just basically a very comfortable life to focus on God. I picture that's what the Apostle Paul did. You say, well, why? He was a Pharisee. He knew the Bible better than most. No, the Apostle Paul knew what the Pharisees said about the Bible, but that doesn't necessarily mean you know the Bible, right? How many Christians, they know what religion says about the Bible, doesn't mean they know the Bible. They know what the church, organized or otherwise, says about the Bible, doesn't mean they know the Bible. Essentially, the Apostle Paul had to exit civilization and relearn what the Bible actually said from the source, God himself. Because there was too much confusion with what he had been taught as a young child. And how dare a church cause confusion rather than clarification? There's a lot of churches, though, that aren't really interested in giving truth. They want to give philosophy as truth, and all they do is cause confusion. A whole lot of young men and women out there, like the Apostle Paul, that when they come to the Lord, they have to actually exit their religion they grew up in and kind of start back over because they've been taught so much tradition, which was the Pharisees' M.O., tradition of men. And they had to break away from what they learned as truth was just tradition. And they had to come in their own hearts and minds to realize if God says it is true, if God doesn't say it, it's suspect. And just because a man or woman that I care about told me it was true doesn't mean it's true. How many lies do you think the Apostle Paul had to leave in that desert before he was prepared to come back into civilization and preach again? How many mistruths, how many philosophies did he have to tear from his soul? By the way, have you ever gone through that? I have. Have you been through a place where you realize, you know what, that was taught me, but it's just not in the Bible. I can't find it. Wasn't it hard to let it go? It was for me. It was hard to recognize, first of all, I'd been lied to. Second of all, that I had embraced the lie. Third of all, that I had passed the lie onto others before I came to that realization myself. That was hard for me. And when I started realizing that not everything that was told me by man was true, and when I realized I just need to make sure I go to the source, to the book, I was a lot more cautious on what I passed on after that point. Because before then, I pretty much just parroted whatever my teachers told me. I had to stop doing that. And I'm going to challenge you, follow my example. Don't just parrot what I tell you. You make sure you know what the Word of God says before you pass it on to someone else. Verse 4. And that he was buried. I'm sorry, we skipped verse 3. Let's go to verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. Okay. How that Christ died for our sins. Again, according to the scriptures. Not according to my own feelings and thoughts. According to the Bible, that's what happened. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ. What is the gospel? I'll answer that with the question. Who is the gospel? Who is the gospel? Are you the gospel? The gospel is essentially a phrase that clarifies the process of salvation. It's not what is the process of salvation, it's who is the process of salvation. That's what it comes down to. So it's not what you do, it's who you are. Are you able to save yourself by who you are? The answer is no, you can't. Is there someone else who is the gospel that can save you because of who he is? Yes, his name is Christ, and in Christ alone you can be saved. He is the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray for this time as we look together in your word that it would encourage us, strengthen us. I pray for wisdom for your people, not just knowledge, not just more information, but a better understanding of the truth, a deeper understanding so that we can take this truth and pass it on to others, assisting them in their search for truth, essentially, their search for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 3 points this morning in the message in Christ alone. Point number 1, a personal faith. Point number 2, a risen Savior. And point number 3, a growing kingdom. Let's go to verses 1 and 2 again, a personal faith. Moreover, brethren, who's the Apostle Paul speaking to? Christians, how do we know? Well, he's speaking to a church and he calls them brethren. So he's not talking to the unsaved here. He's talking to believers. Now, these believers were carnal. They had issues, but they were believers nonetheless. Be careful that you don't judge a believer's salvation based off of misdeeds in this life. We've all got issues, folks. The moment you go down that road of, well, they have misdeeds, they must not be saved. What misdeeds are okay and what misdeeds are not okay? Like, which ones can you do and still be saved, and which ones can you not do and, you know, lose your salvation, all right? And who's to say that? Who's to judge? Because everyone will have a different definition. Let's just follow God's definition. All Christians are sinners. That's why we need a Savior. And getting saved doesn't erase your sin. It erases the consequence of your sin. Now, that does not mean you are not encouraged to just continue in sin because the consequence is gone. Let me clarify. It erases the eternal consequence of your sin. As a Christian, you live in sin. There will still be a price to pay on this earth, most likely by the ones you love most. You live in the sin of anger, your loved ones will suffer most. You live in the sin of pride or immorality, the people you care about most will suffer the most. And very likely, it results in the disbelief, unbelief, jaded belief of your children, of your nieces, of your nephews, who say, wait a second, you're saved and you live like that? I'm not interested. So sure, you can be saved and sin, and you will not go to hell. You will not suffer the eternal consequences, but someone else might. They might go to hell because they saw how you lived as a Christian, and they will suffer eternal consequences for that. But even if that's not true, there are consequences in this life for our misdeeds. Christ doesn't promise to keep you from those. He only saves you from the eternal. And so he talks to believers who have issues, but they are saved. Here we go. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. All right, a personal faith, letter A. The Christian faith is neither academic nor emotional. It is a decision of the will. You know, you ever met someone and you say, are you saved? Oh yeah, I'm saved. How do you know? I feel like I'm saved. I've heard that many, many times. I feel like I'm a believer. I feel like I'm going to heaven. I feel like I'm saved. Really? So the gospel is your feelings. And if you feel it strong enough, it's going to happen. Where is that in the Bible? It's not in there. So your feelings are not based off of truth. Your feelings are based off of emotion, which is what feelings are. The crazy thing about feelings is they always change. They always change. For some of us, by the minute, even the most steady of us, they do change throughout the day, throughout the month, throughout the year. And so if the gospel is based off of your emotions, I pity you. What a horrible gospel to have in your life, the gospel of feelings. It's not emotional, folks. You're not saved because you feel it. You say, wait a second, I do feel it. Does that mean I'm not saved? I'm not saying you can't feel saved. I'm saying your salvation is not dependent on what you feel. Someone who's saved may feel saved. I hope you do. Doesn't mean you are. The truth of your salvation is found in something, someone else, not your feelings. But you may feel it. The truth is also this. You may not feel it. Look, I'm a pastor. I preach the word of God. I love God. I love his people. Got to be honest with you. There's days I don't feel saved, okay? Because here's the thing. The more you know, the more you don't know. And the more you don't know, the more you're bothered by it. And look, the deeper I study scripture and the clearer I see myself, the more I'm concerned with my reprobate lifestyle, my pride. The more I'm concerned with the issues that I have with Christ, where there's days where it's just like, God, I love you and I know you love me. I don't want to be the man I ought to be today. I just don't feel it today. And I'm bothered by that because I know how much I don't know. Look, I know that I need salvation just as much, if not more, than anyone else here. And that bothers me. And there's days I just don't feel it. But there hasn't been a day I haven't known it. Not since I turned 18 have I struggled with, am I saved? I've struggled with the feelings. Not going to say every day, not every year necessarily, but I have struggled feeling it. Never struggled knowing it. Because my salvation is based off of the truth, not my feelings. In verse 1, he says, the gospel I preached unto you, which ye also received, and wherein ye stand. He says you received it. That word received means you made a conscious decision to accept it. That's a decision of the will. It was not academic. It's not enough to know of God. It's not enough to know that God exists. Even the devils believe there is a God and tremble at that belief. The devils aren't going to heaven. Demons aren't going to heaven. Knowledge of an eternal being doesn't mean you're saved. It's not an academic. It's not that all of those who go to a Christian school and hear about God are now going to heaven. All those who go to a Christian college and took a Bible class are now going to heaven. You can have an academic knowledge of God and still go to hell. You can feel saved or unsaved and still go to hell. The real question is, have you, verse 1, received the gospel? Have you made a conscious choice to accept the truth? The gospel is not inside of me. I'm not the gospel. I can't save myself. I'm not worthy to be saved. The gospel is outside of me. And can you make the conscious decision to recognize the gospel is Christ? And I accept him, the gospel, in my life. By force of will, by choice of will, I accept Christ, who he is, what he did for me. That's salvation. That's personal faith. Letter B, faith doesn't save you. That might rock some of your world. Faith doesn't save us? Wait a second. For by grace you are saved through faith. I mean, isn't it faith that saves us? No, no, no. Let me say that to you again. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved, not by faith, through faith. Let me put it this way. Faith is the door you have to walk through, but it's not what saves you. It's the gospel on the other side of the door that saves you. So if salvation is not emotional, if it's not academic, if it's a conscious decision, in what way is this conscious decision made to be saved? It's made through the door of faith. You have to recognize, I can't save myself, Christ can save me, and I trust Christ to save me. It's Christ who saves you. If I was to ask you, are you saved today, and you said yes, and I said why, if you say anything like baptism or good works or church attendance, I'm greatly concerned for you. Because there's a group of men, I said in our life group this morning, Jesus Christ talked about on his time on earth, and he said they'll go to heaven and they'll enter into they'll walk to the gates of heaven and they'll be asked, why should I let you in? And these men will say, look at all the deeds we did on your behalf. And they will be told, depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. Our good deeds cannot save us. Speaking of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not our good deeds, lest any man should boast. In their pride think, oh, I saved myself. You can't save yourself. Nothing you can do that can earn your salvation. So it's not your faith that saves you. It is Christ that saves you, and it is our faith placed in Christ that opens the door for Christ's salvation in our life. Some of you might have had a problem in the past where you sat on a chair or a couch and it didn't work out too well for you. How many of you have ever sat on, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, in your head, you know, you sat on a swing, a porch swing, and it wasn't secured properly, and you sat down, or maybe there was more than one sitting on it that should have, and it fell down, right? Your dad put together a swing set, you swung on a swing, and you're flying in the air, and it kept flying because the swing came off the swing set. Have you ever experienced a device made by man that you put your faith in, you sat in, you put your weight in, only to hit the ground because the person that made it didn't know what they were doing? The person that designed it didn't read the instructions. What's this bolt? Maybe I don't need it. You needed it. Now someone's on the ground, right? That's not Christ. But here's the thing. Some of you that put your faith in that chair, that lawn chair, that when you sat down, it just kept going and broke all the way. Some of you that put your faith and put your weight in something that broke, you were a little more wary in the future of what you sat on. And you thought, that lawn chair looks a whole lot like the one that broke last time I sat in. I'm not sitting in that lawn chair, right? But probably none of you second-guessed sitting down in any of these chairs today. You know why? Because in the 9 years I've been here, in the 40-plus years this church has been around, not one time, not once, has anyone ever sat in one of these chairs and fallen down. Not once has any of these chairs ever busted where the legs broke off and the chair sat flat and they sat, you know, on the ground and it fell down. That has not happened once. You come in, you see everyone else sitting, you sit down. You see these chairs, they look sturdy, so you sit down. What's keeping you up? Is your faith keeping you up? Is it your faith in the chair that's, like, if you were to put your feet up, would you be off the ground because of your faith? No, it's the seats holding you. And if you were to take your two little feet and put them up in the air, it is the seat holding you up. Your faith is what caused you to sit in the seat. It is the seat keeping you up. It's the same with Christ and salvation. Your faith doesn't save you. It's just your faith that says, all right, I'm going to fall in the arms of Christ, and it's Christ who saves you. Now, I told you verse 2 was a little difficult. Let's read it again. By which also ye are saved. What? The gospel, verse 1. You're saved by the gospel, who is Christ. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, if your gospel is the definition of the gospel in the Bible, then you are saved. But there could be a problem. And in verse 2, that problem is this. Unless you have believed in vain. Because some people, they think that merely having faith in something saves them. This idea that all roads lead to heaven. All gods are the God of the Bible. All churches are the same with different names. As long as I have faith, I will go to heaven. Well, that's not true. Letter C. Our faith merely places us in the position to receive the gift of salvation. But if your faith is in the wrong thing, you will have faith in vain. If your faith is in yourself, your faith is in vain. If your faith is in me, let me tell you, your faith is in vain. If your faith is in this church and what this church can do for you, it's in vain. If your faith is in good works of yours or your grandmother, how are you getting to heaven? Oh, you know, Meemaw's in heaven. She'll get me there. Your faith's in vain, all right? Not saying Meemaw's not a nice person, but she's not getting you to heaven. Your faith can be in vain when you're facing the wrong thing, not in the gospel. And in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel, and he says, as long as your faith is in Christ, you're good. Unless you believe in vain, believe in something other than Christ. Someone other than Christ and other than the truth of this book. What and who is your faith in? Personal faith is important. More important, though, is who it's in. Number 2, we saw personal faith. Number 2, a risen Savior. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, verse 4, buried, and rose again the third day. Letter A, our God doesn't ask us to die. He offered his son in our place. Consider that truth. You know, a lot of religions, if you study them, you'll find that the religions require a lot of their followers, a lot of their disciples, and oftentimes death. In fact, there is a very well-known religion, Islam, which does ask and require that its followers die on behalf of Islam. And I don't mean die in the sense of if someone persecutes you, be willing to stand up and be killed for your faith. I mean they are told to go and kill and die in the process for the greater good. God's word, the New Testament, does not ask the church to go kill for the greater good. And so there's a lot of other religions that ask its followers to die for the greater good of the kingdom, of whatever kingdom that it's trying to grow, not God's kingdom. God's kingdom says you don't need to die. I already did. I've done that for you. Not needed any longer. When Christ died on the cross, what did he do? Letter B, conquered sin. Christ's death on the cross conquered sin on our behalf. He conquered sin when he died. But you know what else he did? When he rose from the grave, he conquered death. They were both necessary. In fact, in another text, the Apostle Paul tells his readers that if Christ did not rise again, our faith would be in vain. Even if our faith was in Christ, if our faith in Christ was not in a risen Savior, you wouldn't be saved, he said. It would be in vain, it would be empty. A God who's dead is a God who can't help you. Christ died on the cross to cover your sins, to pay for your sins. And then he went to the grave and rose again 3 days later so that he could conquer death. Because what good would it do you to have your sins covered if you couldn't experience the resurrection after death? If when you die, you just stay dead and nothing happened, what good would that do? So Christ conquered sin, but Christ also conquered death. Took the keys of death and hell, holds them in his hands. He is the master of both. You need not fear death. It's already been put into subjection by our Savior. The Bible promises a resurrection for those who are saved. The Bible promises this resurrection to be an eternal resurrection with a new glorified body. That does not mean we as believers should end this life so we can get into the resurrection earlier. That's cultish right there. But it does mean we need not fear anything in this life because the next one has a lot more to promise us than the current one. Don't concern yourself about the good, the bad, the evil. Don't concern yourself with what I said this morning in life group, the injustice. Don't concern yourself with the trials of this temporary life. God promises an eternal life, and he can deliver on that promise because he already rose from the dead. You say, Pastor Russ, can we really trust that Christ rose from the dead? Aside from the Apostle Paul claiming it, how do we know that it's true? Well, let us see. The resurrection of Christ was not just written in Scripture, it was witnessed by hundreds. You say, well, that's circular reasoning, Pastor Russ. Written by hundreds by the claim of one man, the Apostle Paul. So we're back to one man's claim. Actually, there are other texts, other sources, such as the historian Josephus, such as Roman governors, who in their letters written to each other talk about Christ. And there is no doubt that Christ lived. These Roman reprobate evil men aren't debating the existence of Christ. They're talking about the followers of a man who really lived. And the Romans actually, in their letters, also are talking about the miracles that this Christ performed. Christ's existence and Christ's miracles were not debated during the first century, proven not just by Scripture, but by historians and documents discovered by historians. Not only that, these documents don't deny Christ, don't deny his miracles, neither do they deny his death. It was common knowledge that this man, Christ, was put to death. Now, where it gets a little fuzzy is this resurrection. The Roman governors didn't say, I saw the resurrected Christ. Josephus didn't say, I saw the resurrected Christ. But you know what they do say? They say his followers claim to have seen the resurrected Christ. They don't say it, but it was common knowledge in that day that hundreds of Christ's followers saw the resurrected Christ. Now, you go to a court of law and you bring in hundreds of witnesses who all saw the same thing, you have to seriously consider that there's a truth and not a conspiracy taking place. Why did Christ raise from the dead? He rose from the dead to conquer death. Why did he reveal himself to hundreds of people so that we would have evidence of that resurrection? In verse number four, it says, and he was buried, rose again third day. Verse five, he was seen of Cephas, Peter, and then of the 12. Verse six, after that, 500 at one time. Many of which, he says in verse six, the greater of which have fallen asleep, have died. Verse seven, after that, he was seen of James, all the apostles again. Verse eight, last of all, he was seen of me. Now that's interesting, that word last of all. That means two things. First of all, as I said earlier, the Apostle Paul learned directly from Christ. Christ was his teacher, his mentor. That's pretty awesome. Second of all, that was the last time it happened. The last time. Now, we do know in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John has a vision in heaven. And in that vision, he talks about what he saw, and he saw Christ. But no other time after the Apostle Paul did Christ teach someone, come down to earth, and in some way, in some vision, in some physical manner, teach someone to be an apostle or to be a pastor. And for someone to claim that is heresy. Because the Apostle Paul says, I was the last one. Hasn't happened since and won't happen again. All right, the risen Savior. Do you believe in Christ? Not just academically, not just know of Christ. Do you believe in Christ for who he claims to be? He claims to be God. He claims to have been the Savior who died on the cross. He claims that his death was enough to save you from your sins, and he claims that his resurrection was enough to save you from death. Do you believe Christ, and do you believe his claims? If you look at a chair and say, that chair can hold me up, but don't sit in it, the chair doesn't do you any good. It is when you place your faith in the chair and sit down, the chair does its job. Believing that Christ is God, believing that he died, believing that he rose again, is looking at Christ and saying, Christ is God, but you haven't trusted in him yet. You now must, through faith, say, I believe who he says he is. I believe that he's telling the truth. I'm now going to place my trust completely in him and let him save me. And the Bible tells us how we do that, Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With the chair, you don't talk to it, you just sit in it. Christ is not a chair, though. With Christ, you say, Christ, I want to be saved. I trust you. I trust you're God. I trust you can save me. Nothing I can do. I'm not the gospel. The gospel is not within me. You are the gospel. You are the Savior. Not me. I trust you. Will you save me? And when you do that, Romans 10:13, you will be saved. It's a promise. Whoever, anyone who calls on Christ will be saved. Number three, a growing kingdom, verses 8-11. And last of all, he was seen in me as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know the story. The Apostle Paul stood by the side and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. Stephen was a deacon who was not just a deacon servant of the church, but a preacher. He was preaching in the city when he was arrested, taken before the Pharisees for a kangaroo mock trial, dragged outside because he dared say the truth in a public religious setting. And they put him on the ground and threw large rocks at him until he was dead. And the Apostle Paul held the coats of the rock throwers, shaking his head, good, where's the next one? They were told the Apostle Paul actually went on a journey seeking for more like Stephen to kill them. That's when he discovered Christ. The Apostle Paul, to this day that he wrote this letter, still regrets the life that he lived before meeting Christ. He never really fully overcame that regret. I wonder if when he went to bed, he still saw the eyes of the children and the women and the men that he drove to prison, the men and the women and the children that he saw hung or stoned or killed in some manner. I wonder if those eyes haunted him. I imagine they did. He alludes to that here. He says, I don't deserve to be an apostle. Only by the grace of God am I one. I'm no better than anyone else. In fact, in my opinion, I'm worse than everyone else, is what he says. But you know what? My God is greater than my regret. My God is greater than my sin. And he serves the same God as you. I don't need to know your dirty history. I really don't want to know it. God knows it. That's enough. And God is greater than your history. God is greater than your sin. Letter A. God not only saves the souls of all men, God seeks the souls of all men, even those who run from him. God seeks the souls. You say, Pastor Russ, where is that in Scripture? He says, I come to seek and to save the lost. It's in Scripture. He also gives a parable of the shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek out the one. God doesn't just save the lost, he seeks the lost. He desires the most wicked to come to him. And history, both church, biblical, and world history, is full of stories of wicked men who've come to Christ and found the same salvation offered to what we might call less wicked men. God saves all who come to him, even the worst of us. And praise the Lord for that truth. Letter B, God's kingdom isn't made of great men, but sinful men who are saved by a great God. Church, don't ever get to the point where you say, look at me, I'm a Christian. It should always be, Look at God. I'm a Christian. Look at Christ. I'm a Christian. Not look at me. Not look at the pastor. Not look at the deacons or the trustees. Not look at the life group leaders. Look at God, because we are Christians. Because when you start saying, look at me, you're going to turn people away from God to you, and you're not going to be able to save them. Probably what you will do is turn them away. Because when they see you, they'll see you for who you are, and they won't be impressed. They'll walk away. Impress them with God, not with you. Letter C, and we're done. God's kingdom grows not from his followers, but from the truth his followers proclaim. I love that. As I was studying this text, and as I came to that truth in Scripture, and I'll read that to you shortly, I thought, that is so awesome. Thank you. Praise the Lord for that. Let's read it. Verse number 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What? Saved. An apostle. By God's grace, not mine. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It wasn't empty, because when his grace came upon me and I accepted his salvation, I'm saved. But I labored more abundantly than they all. The apostle Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, I'm the least of all the apostles, but I'm also the hardest worker of all the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. I work hard, but only again by the grace of God. I am saved by the grace of God. I stay saved by the grace of God. I work hard by the grace of God. My life is an illustration of the grace of God. And in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. The Apostle Paul said, look, whether I taught you the truth, whether they taught you the truth, whether someone else taught you the truth, it doesn't matter. What matters is the truth, not the one giving the truth. If the truth is taught and received and you believe, you're saved. Some people, they look at churches that are growing. When I say churches, I don't mean the church of God, congregations, fellowships. They look at fellowships that are growing and they say, wow, that pastor must be amazing. My thoughts are, wow, that truth is amazing to save people in that community. Wow, God is amazing to save people in that community. Well, Pastor Russ, there's two churches. One of them's growing, one of them's not. It must be the pastor, because it's the pastors that are making the difference. No. It could be one pastor's not giving the full truth, partial truths, mistruths. One pastor is giving truth. I'm not going to tell you that personality doesn't draw people. I'm just going to tell you personality doesn't save people. You know, a church growing, in my head, doesn't mean there's more people there. Because God's church doesn't grow by numbers physically. God's church grows by numbers spiritually. A church grows when more people get saved. And it's not the pastor's personality that will bring people to the cross in salvation. It is the truth. And so when people get saved, I can tell you what is happening. They are hearing and receiving truth. Has very little to do with the speaker of the truth. The biggest job a preacher can do is get out of the way of truth. Sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, it is the personality that doesn't draw people to Christ but pushes them away, because the preacher's personality is in the way of truth. The preacher's personality, as I said the other week, is louder than God himself. And so it's not a good thing, it's a bad thing. In fact, the best, in my head, the best preachers are not the ones that I walk away thinking about the preacher, but the ones I walk away thinking about what the preacher said. Those, to me, are the best preachers. Not, you know, and by the way, there are preachers to this day that messages I've heard, I don't remember the guy's name, but I remember the message. That's good preaching right there. The truth was louder than the person, than the person's even name. And the guy, I mean, the guy's name was announced, right, at chapel or at college or whatever, and they announced his name. And the truth changed my heart. And after an hour, what was that guy's name again? It didn't matter what the guy's name is. The truth is what matters. And that's still today. Never let it be said about Meriden Hills Baptist Church that we pat ourselves on the back because of whatever growth that is seen here. On our knees saying, praise the Lord that he would use wretched sinners like us. Because it is the truth of God's word that makes a difference, not his people. Get out of the way. Stop trying to put yourself in front of God. Put yourself behind God. And when people see you, let them see God first, not you first.